1 Timothy chapter 6. We concluded with that, verse 10, about the need for financial contentment, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And then Paul gives three reasons why we need to be financially content. First, you can't take it with you, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Second, food and covering or clothing is actually enough. And third, a desire for riches will ruin your life. It'll plunge you into ruin and destruction. Literally in the Greek, you will get soaked. You will be taken to the cleaners. You will be dunked. And the greatest pitfall of all is not losing your shirt because you're going after money. It's how it will affect your relationship with God. Verse 10, some wandering away from the faith, literally led away from the faith. The desire for money, well, the idea here, the picture is that it's going to take your hand and lead you away from Christ. Now, first in that text, the tempted person is passive, being acted upon. He is being led away. But the next statement is active. You will pierce yourself. It will be your own fault. Yet many people will go to the grave, never admitting or seeing that the troubles that they've experienced in this life are due to their own worldly choices. So how can we, or what could be some of the details concerning piercing yourself with many griefs? Well, you might lose your children. You might lose your spouse. You might lose your friends. You might lose God, and then hence lose your own soul. If God doesn't want us to have something, we shouldn't want it either. Because God knows that it's going to be a chain around our neck the rest of our lives. So what are we to do? Flee from these things. The lure of wealth, when tempted by money, when we get that fever, run. Just like Joseph in the Old Testament got up and ran from the temptations of Potiphar's wife. Maybe we need to run out of that boat dealership, or run out of that car dealership, or run out of that time share sales pitch seminar. Run. And the text tells us that we're to run in the other direction toward God, doubling down on prayer and the word and fellowship and service for Christ. That's the way we defeat temptation. The only way we're going to be able to win is be proactive in the other direction. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And as Jesus said, the same thing concerning a concern for what we shall eat or what shall we wear. First, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go after that, and then all of these other things will be added to you. Everyone needs to be doing something, right? Boredom is universal, and it's actually okay to be bored. But how are you going to now fill your time and your energy with God or with the things of this world? So Paul now concludes the letter with a charge to Timothy. It's still within the context of avoiding the pitfalls of money, but it has a broader application. Paul begins by saying, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You have to be a fighter for God. Here's a letter from the Christian Reader sent in September 1993. It goes like this. Dear Mr. Paul, we recently received an application from you for service under our mission board. To be honest, we are surprised you have been able to pass as a bona fide missionary. It is true you have a jail record. You made so much trouble for the businessmen at Ephesus, they refer to you as the man who turned the world upside down. Sensationalism has no place in missions. Your ministry has been too flighty to be successful. First Asia Minor, then Macedonia, then Greece, Italy, and possibly Spain. You kept moving around. You actually wrote to Timothy that you fought a good fight. Fighting is hardly a recommendation for a missionary. If we accept you, it would break every rule of modern missionary practice. But that's good satire there, isn't it? So even many churches and pastors and mission boards forget that Christian ministry is a battle. And the image Paul is using of Timothy's Christian life of faith is that it's a contest. It's like a wrestling match. And Paul uses the same term in 2 Timothy 4:7, at the close of Paul's final letter, he writes, "I have fought the good fight." This implies that the Christian life of sanctification and witness is going to be a fight or a struggle. So these struggles, this fight, is not a sign that you're failing in ministry. It's a sign that you're actually doing well, that you're concerned about holiness and your values and your goals oppose all the values and goals of everyone around you. So, of course, there's going to be a fight. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10. The fight or the battle is the legacy of all of God's people. Now, Paul calls it the good fight. Paul may be referring to the way that our fight is conducted. In Rome, the fights, the contests, were fleshly, cruel, sensational, mean. But the Christian fights with love and grace and mercy and peace and kindness, we repay evil with good. So we fight by using goodness. So maybe that's why Paul calls it the good fight. Or Paul could be referring to it being a good fight in regard to the goal. The world fights for evil, we fight for the good. There are two parties, you know, one is for abortion, another against. One is for transgenderism and homosexual marriage, another is against. Satan fights to damn men's souls, we fight to save men's souls. When I read this text this week, the first thing that came to my mind is how good it is to be in this fight. I hope you realize that. I hope we realize the intrinsic worth of this contest. Like those who say, hey, I have a great job, or I have a good job, or I have a good spouse. We have a good fight. And I'm so happy to be on the right side of the greatest program in the history of eternity. The fight is good because without it, we would live without a purpose, without heroism, without a struggle, and hence without a reward. Most people in this world only dream of doing something great. They live without much purpose. They live their lives vicariously through action movies as mere spectators. But as Christians, we are in the real battle. We're called to be in the Lord's army and accomplish extraordinary things for God every day. Paul calls it the fight of faith. Now, we all struggle to have more faith, but I don't believe Paul is just referring to the struggle of having faith or non-faith. The faith in the New Testament refers to the whole body of Christian truth. So in that we're fighting for the faith, it means we're fighting for the truth of God, all of the truths of God. So the reminder of this text is, you know, are we fighting or have we just given up? Or do we even realize that it is a fight, not a vacation? Paul, after calling the Christian life the good fight of faith, he also calls it the eternal life. And Timothy, you need to take hold of the eternal life, just like you need to take hold of the fight, the good fight of faith. And this is a title we don't use much in the Christian church regarding our Christian faith. It's called the life of faith. It's called the Christian life, but it's also called the eternal life. Because for the Christian, eternal life doesn't start in heaven, it starts now. Look at verse 19, later in the text. Paul says to take hold, and he calls the Christian life that which is life indeed, as opposed to the temporary, false, lying life outside of Christ. Now, what does it mean to take hold of eternal life? I mean, doesn't Timothy, being already Christian, doesn't he have eternal life? How come now he has to take hold of it? Well, since eternal life is the description of Christian life, Paul is telling Timothy to seek after and draw himself into a life lived in and for Christ. A Christian can take hold of and embrace a closer walk with Christ. Remember the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." We have wandering hearts, so we need to take hold of Jesus Christ, take hold of the eternal life, and hold on. Now, the context makes this word clear because in verse 10, Paul mentions those who have gone after money and have wandered away from the faith. Paul says, flee these things, but instead take hold of and run, not after money, but after the eternal life. Take hold of all that is involved in living for Christ. Now, notice also back in verse 11, Timothy is called a man of God in contrast to being a man of the world. As it says in Psalm 17, verse 14, "Men of this world, whose portion is this life. This life is their inheritance." But we are not men of this world. We are to be men and women of God. Just understand the special calling that we have in Christ, just like the prophets in the Old Testament were the men of God. And knowing our calling helps us to rise to the occasion. The more we actually meditate on this text in 1 Timothy 6, the more truths will jump off the page. There's not enough time to look at every detail in all of these verses. An outline might help. So here's an outline. The conflict, verse 12. The calling, verse 12. The confession, verses 12 and 13. The charge, verse 13. The Christ, the commandment, the coming, and the King. Now, I'm not one to alliterate messages, because usually when you alliterate a message, it gets forced. And I know you folks would never let me get away with that. But the alliteration might actually work in this text, because each of these words come from the text. And they all start with say. Isn't that nice? Now, in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that Timothy was called to and confessed the faith, the eternal life. Now, why does Paul want Timothy to look back at the past? Well, I suppose Paul is saying, you were called and you confessed, so take hold of it, follow through. There is a completing aspect to the Christian life, something that, of course, we do, but of course, God works through us to make it happen, right? God finishes the good work he started in us. But he doesn't work apart from us, he works through us. So it's not as if we sit back and do nothing. So the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling, but then it's actually God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So we see a real paradox and a mystery in that verse. I don't like the term syncretism, where we do our part and God does his part. Because if God didn't do his part, guess what? We're not going to be able to do our part. So therefore, it's better described as it's all of God. You know, as says the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. By his doing, and 2 Corinthians 4:7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So I just want us to understand that balance as we're looking at this text where he's asking Timothy to take hold of eternal life. And we see in the text, first comes the calling and then comes the confession. You know, in the New Testament, salvation is not really described as an invitation, but a calling from God. The emphasis is on God's work in our salvation. So in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son. Ephesians 4:4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body. And Romans 8:30, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And those who are called into Christ's kingdom will then confess, meaning a verbal, genuine testimony of and confession of the of allegiance to Christ and his work. Timothy, you were called and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That sounds like Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And also Jesus' words, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. So Paul now gives a charge. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I charge you means I command you. Jesus would command the disciples. For instance, in Mark chapter 6, he instructed them they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. Acts chapter 1, he gathered them together and he commanded them, or he charged them not to leave Jerusalem. And the apostles would give the Christians commands, charges. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you will do and will continue to do what we command. We can be commanded by God, by the apostles and the prophets. I hope we're not so rebellious and self-willed that we no longer remember that God has the right to demand of us obedience and obligation. When you charge someone in the presence of someone, you're saying that you're charging that person by the authority of the person you're mentioning. So I charge you in the presence of God, meaning in the authority of God, who gives life to all things and to Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now notice, God and Christ are on an equal plane here. And why does Paul mention God the Father, who gives life, and the Son, who made a good confession before Pilate? Well, God is the source of life, the source of power to keep that charge. And Jesus Christ is our example. He obeyed the Heavenly Father's charge. And he ended his life testifying a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And what was that good confession? Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Jesus' confession here, I believe, refers to his entire life testimony, that he was without sin. And so the confession of Jesus Christ before Pilate is put before us as an example, both in having a clean testimony and also Jesus Christ did not relent before the enemies of the gospel. He didn't cower. He didn't fear. Being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but entrusted himself to God. So Timothy, remember the example of Jesus Christ and his confession before Pilate. Now, verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain. What is the commandment? Well, I might be referring to the charge to take hold of eternal life. It refers to all of the moral commands of God, all of the instructions that Paul has just written. But the point is that we're to keep the commandment, the charge, without stain or reproach. Because there may be some Christians who obey the Great Commission, they pray, they read their Bibles, they come to church, but they keep some sins operating in the background. Now, the inside look is this word stain. The outside look, the way other people look at you, is this word without reproach. In other words, you're unrebukable, someone can't find fault with you. Again, like Pilate said, I find no fault with this man. But this is just another reminder to live sinless lives, as mentioned earlier, and will be mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, about keeping a clean house. Now, I don't know how much we can glean from the physical image here, but when you think about a stain, you think about how deep they can go, how much washing and bleaching it sometimes takes to get stains out. You try soaking them out, you try scrubbing them out, and you still have ring around the collar. Remember that old commercial? Man, am I getting old. Well, keep at it. Don't be one of those professing Christians who still hold on to sinful actions and attitudes. How long do we need to keep the commandment and live without stain? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said to the Lord. The Lord called him to be a prophet. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah asked, how long, O Lord, do I have to do this? And God answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Notice also that the second coming of Christ is called the appearing or the revealing of Christ. And that's the usual term for it in the New Testament rather than the coming of Christ. Now, we in the church usually talk about the second coming of Christ. But why is it often in the New Testament called an appearing and revealing, not a coming? Because God's already with us. He's just not visible to the world. And when he comes, it's going to be his revealing, his appearing. It's not as if he's not here right now. And notice that Paul makes a point that Jesus is going to appear at the proper time. Lest there be those who are wondering about the wisdom and the goodness of God in delaying his coming, possibly. I mean, it's been, what, 1,980 years or so? 1,990 years? That's an amazing long period of time as far as dispensations in the Bible. But Jesus will come back at his proper time, not a day late, not a day early. Now in verse 15, Jesus, the one who is coming, is now described. He who is blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now Paul has just charged Timothy to be an obedient to the commands of Christ with a life free from sin. So Paul is going to end the charge with a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. A little bit of motivation for why you should be obeying the charge of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. So obey the king. The sovereignty of Christ and the person of Christ is really the core reason and the motivation for our obedience. As I explained in my YouTube this week, what's the essence or the definition of being an enemy of God? You will not have this man rule over you. So the Christians embrace something that the world denies, the authority of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't command Timothy to obey because he needs to obey the state or his parents or his pastor, but because he needs to obey Jesus Christ. And when we're in the service of the Lord, there is no room for insubordination. Now, this text in verses 15 and 16 may have been a Christian hymn in the early church. It follows the pattern of a song. And verses 15 and 16 were quoted very often by early church fathers. Who is this about? The he is referring to Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Also in Revelation 19, 16, and on his robe and his thighs, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, verse 16 sounds like a description of God the Father, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. It reads like the description of God's glory in Exodus 33, when Moses saw the Lord, when the Lord passed by Moses. But actually, verse 16 is referring to Jesus Christ. really both the person of Jesus Christ and the person of God the Father are being referred to because they're one. But this text often is used to support the deity of Jesus Christ. And early church fathers would refer to this passage as proof of the deity of Christ against the Arian heresy. So let's look at the description here. He's the blessed sovereign. That means that this sovereign is not cruel, but one who brings blessing and grace to his people. In Paul's day, there were many selfish, cruel demagogues who claimed to be sovereign. And notice Paul says, Jesus Christ is the only sovereign, the only blessed sovereign. In fact, every king receives authority simply by virtue of the authority vested in Christ. And then Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is a title of Jesus in the Revelation and was used quite often in the early church. And then these following descriptions clearly indicate that Jesus is Almighty Yahweh. He alone possesses immortality. Not only is he the only sovereign, but he is the only eternal one. Now, we'll live for eternity, but we're not eternal. We actually had a beginning. God is uncreated. And so it's implied that he's the only giver or the source of immortality. As we read in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And then it says, Christ dwells in unapproachable light, for God is light. And we see this also in Revelation. The picture of Jesus in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, speaking about his word, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then the text says, no man has seen or can see. Isn't that interesting? But we saw Jesus Christ. Well, this is the question that's addressed in the gospel in John chapter 1. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or explained him. And so Christ was God revealed in human flesh, but the full glory of God was veiled. But now that Jesus Christ is glorified, no natural man can look upon Jesus Christ. To him belongs honor and eternal dominion. And that's really the conflict of the ages. Does honor and eternal dominion belong to Jesus Christ? Does it really belong to God? Is he worthy? Because Satan and the world say no. And that's really the argument the world is having and vocalizing more distinctly in our age. But this is the confession. To God belongs honor and eternal dominion. There is an authority over us that we submit to. There is a way to Christ and to God, the gospel that we submit to. So this is more than just a doxology or an inspirational hymn. This is the core of our confession. And this must be the primary reason why we fight the good fight and keep the commandment. Not for personal gain, not for glory, not for security, but to honor Jesus Christ and to honor the Father.